Please be seated. Who is the greatest among us? Now, that's an interesting question for friends to discuss if they're, you know, out drinking together or something. But the disciples, it seems like an odd question to be arguing about, especially when they're that close to Jesus himself. So why does the question come up? Why are they discussing who is the greatest among them? Well, at the beginning of this reading, just like in last week's reading, we have two of the three times in Mark's Gospel when Jesus explains to his followers that he's going to be handed over for punishment and death and then rise again. So the disciples, what they're actually discussing here, which would be an important question for them, is if Jesus is going to die, who's going to take over? Which one of us is going to be left the responsibility of holding together this little ragtag band without Jesus? So this isn't the same as when Andrew and James asked to be at Jesus' right and left hand when he comes into his kingdom. This is more like the sons of a mafia don wondering who's the one who's actually next in line to be the capo di tutti capi. Anyway, Jesus, overhearing them arguing about this, tries to get them to think about his ministry and his meaning and the whole world in a different way. He thinks the premise behind their question is completely wrong. Now, being last and being first mattered a whole lot in the empire that Jesus and his friends lived under. Who got to go first through the door? Who got to be first in the buffet line or in a parade? Those were signs of status and power. And everybody knew what their place was in the chain, and they knew who they were ahead of and who they were behind. So when Jesus summons a small child and he says, unless you welcome me the way you welcome this child the way you welcome me, then you are not welcoming God the way that the reign of God is intended to happen. What he's doing is he's choosing the best symbol he can find of powerlessness. In those days, children were basically possessions. They had to obey their parents. They had no choices of their own. They were expected to economically contribute to the life of the family from a very young age. And they had absolutely no autonomy. So Jesus, by welcoming this child, by saying that the last shall be first, the first shall be last, is doing something far more dangerous and subversive than just calling for the people who are in power now to be brought down or thrown out. He's not denouncing the powerful. He's denouncing power. So think about that. Power in the reign of God, as Jesus invites us to it, is not only of no value, it actually devalues you. The first shall be last. Now, this is not something the disciples really understood, and it's certainly not something that the church has ever really understood. We try to enact it in symbolic ways. You know, for instance, when we have our processions here. So in an imperial procession, in Jesus' day, the most powerful person always got to go first. The emperor was at the head of every procession that the emperor was in. And the church, early in its days, decided to turn that on its head and put the bishop or the priest, whoever was the most important person in the procession, at the end, in the place that would normally in a parade be for the people who were cleaning up after the horses and elephants. But the symbol has lost its potency. And in fact, most of you probably didn't even know that about church processions. And we've really just sort of changed it around so that we think that the last place is the best place now, rather than the place of dishonor. what we've really done, not only symbolically, but also in the way that we run our institution, is we've attempted to replace imperial power structures with religious power structures. So who are the firsts and the lasts of our day? That's not actually a hard question, right? It's really the same as it's always been. We can easily figure out who it is who has power, who has money, who has the things that enable them to not only make their own choices in their life, but also impose their choices on other people. Exactly the people, for instance, that are challenged not only by Jesus, but in that magnificent poem that Mary sings when she begins to understand the transformation that God has in mind for the world that she's caught up in by being the person who brings the Savior into the world. And she sings it, you know, we call it the Magnificat. It begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord," and it then goes on to talk about a world turned on its head where the mighty are cast down and the lowly are raised up and the hungry are fed and the rich are sent away empty. This spectacular vision of a world completely turned over. In our world, sometimes the mighty do get cast down. Sometimes the rich do get sent away empty. But instead of dismantling the value system that first honored and then dishonored those people, we usually just replace them with a different set of mighty people. So Jesus is calling for a revolution that is more than a changing of who's in power. He's calling for a dismantling of the whole system. But not a violent uprising. We should be clear about that. His followers were actually expecting that. They were waiting for a Messiah who was going to come and raise up an army and overthrow the empire and at last put God's chosen people where they belong, at the top of the system. And Jesus is not there to do that. He's there to remake the values of the world. He's there to teach us how to put the poor and the weak and the needy and the powerless first. But it's an even more radical vision even than we get in the parable. I think it's going to come up next week, of the rich young man who Jesus tells him that he needs to sell all his possessions and give the money to the poor and then follow Jesus, something that we have a hard time imagining doing, and certainly something he had a hard time imagining doing. Scripture tells us he went away sad, for he had much. This is a hard thing for us to even wrap our minds around. It's not giving food to the needy, for instance. That doesn't change the power structure in which the needy live. It doesn't change the community in which they live. The beneficiaries of our charity remain powerless. They remain just the receivers of what we choose to give to them. Now, this is important. I am not speaking against charity. We who have much owe everything that we have to God. And Scripture makes it very, very clear that we must give the best of what we have to God and to God's work if we want to enjoy any of it ourselves. But we need to consider how it is that we can give in a way that also gives power to the recipients of our generosity. And while talking about the very poor, the homeless, is an easy way to focus on this issue because it's sort of very clear what our charity and what our power is in that situation, that's not the only place we do this. We do this in our daily lives. I do this with my children all the time. My sons are both not very economically secure, and I'm very, very generous with them. But I use that generosity to try to control their lives, right? We all do that. I am careful about, you know, when they ask to know what they're asking for. I sometimes ask for proof that they've actually spent the money on the thing that they said it was for and not some other thing that they want, but they know if they ask for it, I'll say no. I don't trust them always to make wise economic decisions, and so I try to use my generosity as a way to leverage that. And that's part of that whole system. And you know, personally, I don't know what I'm going to do about that as I'm thinking about this, but what we need to do is we need to learn to give without condition. We need to learn to give without trying to control what people do with our gifts, without trying to control other people by our generosity. We need to find ways to give that promote autonomy. We now have some really, really good evidence from the outcomes of some experimental programs that, for instance, when you're dealing with homeless people, giving them a secure, safe place to live, a permanent, secure, safe place to live, does more to transform their lives than anything else that we can do. Having that safety and that continuity transforms their material and their psychological and their social and their physical well-being in ways that nothing else can do. They get a measure of control and power over their lives that they have never had before, and it changes their lives. Even our language really needs to change. We talk about giving people a chance, about giving people a living wage, giving them a safe place to live, giving them choices, as if those were ours to give or withhold, rather than theirs by right. Jesus, in welcoming this child, this least powerful person, in saying that the last shall be first and the first shall be last, that the one who would be greatest must be servant of all, challenges us to dismantle our own attitudes about fairness, about deserving, and especially about power. Because power, just like all of the abundance of creation that we enjoy, is never really ours to give. It's really God's to share. Amen.